Well, if you have your Bibles with you, would you grab them with me? And this morning what we are doing is we are continuing a series on the Holy Spirit, Forgotten God. And so last week we spent some time coming and seeing who exactly is the Holy Spirit. And we found that He is a person. He is God Himself. He is not some impersonal force. And there were two kind of like visual illustrations I wanted us to remember about the Holy Spirit. The first, He was a garden hose. And what was He doing? He was connecting the blessing and the person and presence of Christ unto us. And then also He was a flashlight. He was a spotlight. And what does a spotlight do? It shines. And what is He shining on? Anyone? Jesus, all right? It's like my son, my two-year-old thinks the answer for everything is Jesus. You know, and we'll ask him, he's like, so what do you want for dinner? Jesus. You know, it's really kind of creepy, actually. But but this answer is Jesus. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to jump into what does the Holy Spirit do? And so we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. And like last week, we're going to be jumping around to a bunch of texts this morning. So don't worry, this week I will post my notes with all the Bible verses. If you have a hard time keeping up this morning and you like to take notes or wondering where we got that. So get out your Bibles if you have them, or grab the pew Bible in front of you and turn to Ephesians chapter 3, starting verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3, 14 to 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, in this moment as we come, we ask for Holy Spirit, that He would be present in our midst, that He would be opening our eyes to see Jesus, that He would be birthing anew, causing new life to happen in dead hearts to see for the first time the glories and the necessity of Jesus. Lord, I pray that You would be filling us to full measure of the Holy Spirit as we see more and more of who You are and how great Your love is for us. Oh Lord, would You wake us up from our slumber even now? And that You would bring a holy discontentment in our very souls for something more. Oh God, speak to us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Many of you have heard me tell the story of my junior high years. And during my junior high years, I've always kind of struggled with depression. And I remember in my, especially 6th to 8th grade years, a basic struggle with even whether I wanted to live. That struggle with suicidal thoughts and temptations continued until God brought one guy into my life. His name was Tom. And during this time, I had this guy, Tom, who was like the coolest senior that I'd ever met in my life. And for some odd reason, he wanted to hang out with this dorky junior higher. And he kept on just talking about Scripture and talking about the love of God. And just by watching his life, it began building in my very heart this different type of discontentment. A holy discontentment. Because I began to realize that I had been in church my whole life. I mean, I was the church brat who was there all the time. I was a good citizen, so much so that the state literally recognized me year after year for how good of a good citizen I was. I mean, serious. I got the Good Citizen Award from the state of Pennsylvania every year. I looked externally good. I obeyed the rules. I had all these things. And there was such darkness in the very depths of my soul. My heart was never moved by the grace of God. I just did the thing. I got baptized. I was in the church. I was there all the time. I looked external like I had it all together. Yet something was missing. And what I believe was missing was Holy Spirit. That though I had long ago intellectually assented, though I had acknowledged that, hey, there's a God and Jesus died on the cross for sins, I don't want to disappoint my family and I don't want to go to hell. And I wondered why I never had joy. I wondered why I was always seeming to struggle and why life seemed so gloomy and so dark. And it was through his words of just speaking scripture to me and just living example before me that God woke me up from my slumber. And I'll be honest, church, we're sleeping. We're sleeping. For some of us, it is that the very fact, like me, that you may be in church, you maybe have a church, religious, Christian-type family, but when you look at your life, there's still this darkness. There's still just, there's no movement of the heart and affection in your life. And the reason why that there's this lacking is because the Holy Spirit has never entered your life. You've never been born again. And for others of us, that we are fools, we are so full of ourselves and of other things that we cannot be filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. If you're full of yourself, you don't have room for him. Think about even what Jesus said. If any man is to come after me, what must he do first? He must deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. What he's saying, you must empty yourself so that I may fill you. And so this morning, I want to look and begin to grapple with what the Word of God says about what the Holy Spirit does in someone's life so that hopefully in your life you will awaken from a slumber and begin to feel conviction and a holy discontent with where you are in this moment, where you are right now. And so I've got a very simple, easy acrostic to remember this. It's REPU. All right, so I spent like an hour trying to find an easy acrostic. I could not find one. So we're going with REPU today, this morning, all right? So V-R-P-U-E, REPU. Say it with me, REPU. All right, try it again, REPU. Okay, I got Tim and I got Liam. Okay, ready? REPU, all right, REPU. So we're going to look at that the Holy Spirit vivifies, that the Holy Spirit reveals, that the Holy Spirit purifies, that the Holy Spirit unites, and the Holy Spirit empowers. REPU. All right, everyone got that? REPU, all right? Very easy. You'll never forget it. REPU. All right. So first we find this point. The Holy Spirit vivifies. That the Holy Spirit brings life. From the very beginning of creation in Genesis chapter 1, we read that the earth was formless and void, and we find the Holy Spirit hovering and beginning to form at the command of the Father and of the Son is help forming creation. That he brings life. We find in the resurrection that we are told that Jesus Christ conquered death by the power of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is resurrecting, bringing life, power to bear over death. And then as we come to look at our very lives, that God is in the business of bringing life and resurrection. And when we begin to understand scripturally is that as we look to John chapter 3, we come in encounter with a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is struggling with what he is seeing in the teaching, ministry, and life of Jesus. And Jesus says something to him simply, and he says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And all of a sudden, Nicodemus has not been raised in America in the 20th, 21st century. He doesn't know about these born-again Christians or whatever that means. He has none of that in his background. He's like, what? Jesus, really? All right, so you need to me to be born again, and I am the largest man, but I am not fitting in my mama anymore. She will not be too happy with me if I go through this. What are you saying? And Jesus basically says, he says, that which is born of the Spirit, the flesh gives birth to flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit gives spirit. Well, we find scriptures that because of sin, it brought what? Death. It brought death physically. It brought death spiritually. And so from the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, every human being ever born was born spiritually stillborn. We were born spiritually dead. What can a dead man do? Anyone know?
Nothing.
Nothing. Your silence was good. Nothing. He can do nothing. And so what was necessary was resurrection. We find this even in the life of Lazarus. Lazarus in the tomb as being a dead man can do what? Nothing. But when Jesus himself calls out, Lazarus, come forth, what happens? His heart starts beating, the blood starts flowing, his lungs fill with air, and he rises up and gets up. And what we find is that what is necessary for us to see our need of Jesus, to see the kingdom of God, to see the King, Jesus, what is necessary, as Jesus says here in John chapter 3, is that we would be born of the Spirit. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so what every one of us needs is a new birth. Because in our natural flesh, we can't see our need of Him. We can get religion, we can get good works and trying to live not so messy of life, but we cannot see our sin and the huge necessity which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this morning, I know there are individuals in this room who your major problem is you have not yet understood or experienced Holy Spirit as vivifier, as life giver. You don't quite get it. It doesn't quite make sense. You see all these other people, they seem to find joy and they love Jesus, and you find, I feel nothing. I've never felt anything. And what Jesus said in Nicodemus is what I say to you. You must be born again. You need a spiritual resurrection. You can't see. If you're only born in the flesh, you cannot see the things of the Spirit. The Spirit must awaken you. It must bring new life. It must give blood in your veins, a heart pumping, oxygen to see. In terms of the promises of the Old Testament, is that what you have is your problem is you have a dead heart. And the promise of the New Covenant that we find in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, is that he says, I will give you a new heart. I will exchange for your dead heart of stone a heart that lives and pumps, a heart that feels. I will put my Spirit within you. And so when we find this, we find that, where is the boasting? Can I boast that I'm smarter than the other people who don't get this? No. What did I do? I died. And God himself resurrected me spiritually. So for the first time, I could see my need of him. I could see that he was glorious. And that I could see that I could not do this myself. I needed another to do it entirely for me. You see, you can't see this unless you're born again. And so this morning, I feel so many of you are coming here because you're forced or because you feel guilty. Or it's just what good people do. And it breaks my heart. Because beneath that is evidence that you have not gotten the gospel. That God has not opened your eyes and your heart. You've not been resurrected. And let me tell you this morning, if you're beginning to feel that and say, maybe I'm not. What is the answer to that dilemma? The answer is this: ask him. God, help me. I've never seen this. I've never felt this before. I'm really kind of frightened right now. What this might mean? Am I going to hell? I mean, what's going on? When I tell you, say, God, help me. God, open my eyes to see Jesus. Help me resurrect me. Bring new life in my life. Make me a new creation. Take this broken, dead heart, and give me a heart that beats and loves. Give me that. See, that was a thing that I was missing. And it's amazing, as I look back to my years before the experience of really breaking down and surrendering my life and realizing my utter need of Jesus. As I look back on all those years of childhood, junior high, they are so dark. And the amazing thing that though God has not freed me from depression, He has freed me from suicidal thoughts. Because I realize now that He is my life. That He is my joy. And that in those moments where I find my heart sinking, when in those moments where I find myself going into the pits of despair, what I find is that His Holy Spirit is prompting me and reminding me of the promises of God, reminding me what I know to be true from the Word of God. I know some of you are struggling with depression. I know some of you just feel like there's the numbness to your life. And what I'm telling you is God Himself is the answer. And in your struggle, cry out and keep on crying until He answers. The Holy Spirit vivifies. Second, the Holy Spirit reveals. As we talked about last week, is that for us to know anyone, it means communicating things about ourselves. It means having conversations. And so God had to begin conversing with us, communicating to us so that we can know Him because we have been separated from Him by sin. And so what we find Him doing is that the Holy Spirit began speaking in and through men throughout various centuries to deliver to us what God wanted us to know about Himself and our need and His answer. And so in 2 Peter 1:21 we read, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so the idea here is, imagine that each of these men are sailboats. How does a sailboat move? Anyone know? Wind. All right, and that the wind is pushing and pressing and going in a certain direction. And then what God is doing through these personalities, God is blowing into the sail of their life, sail of their minds and thoughts as they are speaking and writing down these words, and He is moving them in the direction and doing it in such a way that everything that comes forth is inspired by Him and authoritative and without error. It is God breathed. And so the Holy Spirit reveals. He reveals who God is, what our need is, and what God's answer is. In 1 Corinthians 2, 9-10, we read, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." And so we find that not only does God reveal us and He inspires Scripture, what He then does is then He begins to apply and open up our minds to Scripture so that we understand it more. He reveals these things to us. I mean, have you ever studied the Word of God and maybe you read it and there was a passage you've read seemingly hundreds of times and all of a sudden you're like, whoa, I've never seen that before. Or you begin like reading it or you hear it and all of a sudden the puzzle starts coming together, and for the first time you say, hey, this makes sense. You know, I remember just going through as a child, and you know, I was in Sunday school, so I had all the felt graphs. Anyone grew up with the felt graphs? You know, those things with the fake scenery, and you threw the, no one? Anyone? All right, two. Okay, three of us have that experience. Okay, basically it was like this sheet that had a scenery and then like little like Jesus and disciple things that you smacked on there to try to tell a story. And so I remember seeing all these stories and at the end of the day not realizing how any of this stuff fit together. It was kind of like we had like these cute stories with a boat and some water and a bunch of animals, which was really cool. And we had the Ten Commandments and we had Daniel in the lion's den and we had all these things. And I never quite got, all of a sudden Jesus shows up and I'm like, oh, Jesus. I'm like, what was the point? I mean, in 2 Peter 1, he's pointing us to see that the Holy Spirit was pushing us, pushing these men to see where it was pointing to Christ. And so all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit begins revealing to us is that this whole book is ultimately about Jesus. The resurrected Christ, and he's walking along the road to Emmaus with the disciples, is saying, hey, guys, let me show you this and this and this and this. I want to show you how all this is about me. It's pointing to, it's preparing for me. And so the Holy Spirit begins showing us from these pages how they are preparing us for Jesus, showing us our need of Him, showing how great He is. And Jesus promises. He says, why is it to your advantage that I leave? And he says, the Holy Spirit will come and the Holy Spirit will be your teacher. He said that in what we read last week in John 16. He says, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He will guide you into all truth. And so the Holy Spirit is ultimately our teacher. Your teacher ultimately is not me, it's the Holy Spirit. Because even if this was a really good message, which it probably isn't, but if it was, it wouldn't matter unless Holy Spirit teaches you, unless Holy Spirit opens your heart and applies this to your soul. You see, the great danger in the church is we think that it's just a list of do this, do this, do this, do this recipe, and things happen. What did John 3 teach us? The Holy Spirit does what like wind? Wind comes and goes, and does anyone really understand that? And even the meteorologist, they can get high pressure, low pressure, and all those kind of things, but ultimately, who really understands how this all happens and comes together? And so it's just why one week you'll come to church, and it's like you got smacked by a Mack truck. You're like, whoa, did you feel that? Next week, you're like, I felt nothing. And like your spouse, your friends, like that was the most amazing message I have ever heard. You know why? Holy Spirit's blowing. Holy Spirit's applying and convicting in different ways. And so the Word of God will hit us at different moments, at different times, that the Holy Spirit's applying it to my life. And so we need the Holy Spirit. And what I find so devastating is that there are so many Christians who will go and will come to church, will read the Word of God by ourselves, and we never ask for His assistance. I mean, did you come here this morning and say, God, would you speak to me? God, I need you to understand your word. Would you apply this to my heart? Or would you just come in? See, what we need to come in is plead, God, would you speak to me? God, would you move in my heart? Would you show me? Would you teach me? Be my teacher this morning. You see, He is the revealer. Thirdly, Holy Spirit purifies. In John 16, we read that the Holy Spirit will come and He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so when the first thing you find when the Holy Spirit enters your life is that you get convicted and you get guilty, it's awesome. You feel convicted. The Holy Spirit brings conviction in your life. And one of the things that I ask, if you're trying to say, is, do I have the Holy Spirit within me? Have I really been born again? My question is, have you been convicted to your very heart, your very core, that I have sinned against Him and I am deserving of wrath and I need something else? That is conviction. I need God Himself to intervene. If you've never felt that, you get there, I'm not the best person around, or I'm not the worst either, and that's just where you're at, plead and say, God, would you open my eyes and show me who I really am? Holy Spirit, would you convict me? And what we find is that this is not merely the beginning of the Christian life, but throughout it. Is God convicting you of your sin now? Do you mourn over your sin? Do you realize that Jesus had to bear the wrath of God for your sin? He had to be rejected for your sin. Does that move your heart? Are you just kind of like, all right. What the Holy Spirit does is bring conviction. Father, forgive me. It's like when David, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, says, God, you, against you and you alone have I sinned. See, conviction gets that our sin is a Godward orientation. It's not just I sin against someone. It's also that I sin against Him. That every sin ultimately is pointed at Him and rebelling and rejecting Him. So are you convicted? But also He purifies by exposing our sin and beginning more and more to help us to kill sin in our lives. And in Romans 8:12-13 we read, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so what is the Spirit of God? It helps us to kill sin in our lives. I mean, some of you are just content where you are. You're not anguishing and repenting and feeling convicted of your sin. You're just like, I just do life, man. The Holy Spirit convicts. Holy Spirit begins to enable you more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. What that means is that He shows me my sin and I begin to hate the things that He hates. And I ask you, do you hate your sin? Joshua Harris says, godliness is a life that loves Jesus more than we love our sin. Is that you? Can you and I honestly say that we love Him more than these sins that pervade us? You see, we need Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, convict me. Holy Spirit, help me to kill sin in my life. The great John Owen would say, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And so put to death those things. And so what that means, if you struggle with looking at things on the internet, get a filter. If you struggle, throw the computer away. If you struggle with gossip or slander, shut your mouth. I mean, and what these things ultimately, though those may be helpful, the ultimate way to fight fire is with what? Fire. All right? So you want to get rid of the joys, because sin is pleasurable for a season, right? Otherwise you wouldn't do it. And so what he is saying is there's a greater pleasure. So the more that we focus upon Jesus, which we find in Ephesians 3 that we read this morning, the first passage, is that we find is this understanding of the greatness and the wonder of his love that is moving our hearts and moving our lives and enabling more and more to die to sin. So if God is convicting your heart and God is beginning to put this longing that you would hate the things that he hates, and you want the sin to die in your life, what you need to say, Holy Spirit, would you show me more of what's greater than this? Would you show me more of who Jesus is and how great his joy and his peace and his contentment that he offers me? And then in 2 Corinthians 3, 17 to 18, we read, now the Lord of the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And so this is the process of what we call theologically sanctification. That God, through the Holy Spirit, is molding and shaping you that you would look more like Jesus. All right? And so what I want to ask you, is that the desire of your heart, that you look like Jesus? Are you content to look like yourself? It's kind of like I asked my son Haddon. He's on this little kick. You ask him, what do you want to be when you grow up? He goes, Haddon, for 3 minutes. I have no clue what that means, but he wants to be himself, I guess. He doesn't want to be a firefighter. He doesn't want to be a policeman. He wants to be Haddon for 3 minutes. But there's this, I think, for us, tendency that we're content to be ourselves. And I want to look like myself and not this desire and longing. I want to be like Jesus. I want to think like him. I want to act. I want him to remold me and restore me and recreate me after his own image. And so we find the Holy Spirit is the one who does that, who molds us. It's like this, is that John Calvin wrote that he said that all creation was to be a theater for God's glory. And what we find is, what happens in the Holy Spirit opening our eyes is all of a sudden the veil between us and the glory of God is being removed and our glory is filling up. It's the idea of the solar lamps, right? That the light's coming down and we're able to shine more. And so as that happens, that he is restoring glory in our life, that we are radiating the glory we were intended to radiate from him. All right? So he is restoring us. He's making us look more like Jesus. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit unites. The first unites us to Christ, the whole illustration of the hose connecting us to one another. We are united with Jesus so that when he died, we died. In his life, we live. And so we're united with his life, death, resurrection. I'm united to his good works, his sacrificial death, and his risen, victorious life. That's all united to me through the Holy Spirit. We find that in Ephesians, in John chapter 14, verses 16 to 17. But also he unites us to one another. And that's why we say each week that we are one big dysfunctional family being put together by the gospel, put together by Jesus, by the Spirit of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. And so he's saying that we have been saved into a family, a body, and what brought us together is the Spirit of God. He brings unity. And when you begin to be moved by the Holy Spirit, you understand you love the things he loves. He loves his church. He longs for there to be unity in his church. That was the big problem in Corinth. They're going crazy and they're being divided over stupid, small, little things and not being united over what unites them, which is the gospel, which is the Spirit of God. And what this so often plays itself out in the church is that does the church really seem to be the most unified place you see in all of the world? Does anyone think that? I sure don't. What did Jesus pray? He said, Father, may they be one as you and I are one. That doesn't mean that we all think alike, but it does mean that we are so focused on what unites us that we don't let the small things that divide us overcome what unites us. It's kind of like the illustration that A.W. Tozer once used. He said, if you take 100 pianos and you tune them all to the same tuning fork, will they all be tuned alike? Yes. And he said, imagine 100 Christians, if we are all tuned to Jesus, we are all tuned to the gospel, what will we all sound like? Will we all be unified? Yes. So the answer for us to be unified is to focus on Jesus. And so I ask you this question, is your words and your actions in your life bring more unity or disunity in the church? How you respond to something, more unity or disunity? And second, is it bringing more content in Christ or discontent with others? You know, at my last year, there's one guy who had this real problem with the direction of the Christian school that we had with the church, and it really was just a small minor philosophy that there was no biblical warrant for his criticism of it, but he came and was ferocious and slandering in community. What we saw from that were a bunch of people who really were on the verge of going to church or kind of being around the community of faith and hopefully hearing the gospel. Well, all those people kind of just got turned off and stopped going altogether. And what I wanted to ask him, was that your intention? To go and turn off so many people to the wonder and the beauty of the gospel by your obsession over something small and insignificant? Don't you realize that what this is breeding is breeding discontent? What this is breeding is that it's not compelling them to Christ. It's pushing them away. And so we got to watch our words. We got to watch our lips. We got to watch our lives and say, am I fostering more unity in the body of Christ or am I dividing it? Am I fostering more contentment in Christ or am I fostering discontentment? Because he longs that we would be unified, that we would be one. And if your heart and your desire is on Jesus, the other things play themselves out. We are unified. And so what I want to call us to do is keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on the gospel so that we may be one as Jesus longed that we would be one. And lastly, the Holy Spirit empowers. And what we see is as we look to the early church, is that what did the apostles do after Jesus' death? What did they do? They hid. They were fearful. They were in hiding in dark places with doors closed. And Jesus, in his resurrection, comes to them and promises them that Holy Spirit will come in Acts chapter 1. Holy Spirit shall come. And in Acts chapter 2, Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. And what is so interesting is as you look to the account, the narrative, when the Holy Spirit comes, what does it sound like? A mighty rushing wind. Which points us back to Genesis chapter 1. And so the Holy Spirit comes and is bringing new creation. And what we find automatically is all of a sudden the disciples who are in hiding and in fear, what are they doing? Doors are breaking open and they're running out into the neighborhoods, into their community, and they're telling the good news that Jesus is alive. And what I want to ask us is if we are really honest, which church do we look like? Do we look like church before the coming of the Holy Spirit or the church after? And I think I know the answer and I think you do too. It's as we look to our lives as individuals and as we look to ourselves as a church, do we find ourselves being so compelled and propelled by the love and the Spirit of God that our neighborhoods are being changed by the gospel? That our families are being transformed by the gospel, that our workplaces are beginning to change because of the gospel and its power in our life. And I want to ask you to pray with me that that would change. I want to ask you to pray and plead that Holy Spirit would come in power in our lives. That those of us who are far from Him would be spiritually resurrected, and those of us who are His would be filled to overflowing with His presence. But you see, what the Holy Spirit does is, first, He empowers us to see God's love. Ephesians 3, that, what does He say? He says that we would have power with all, from on high, from the Spirit of God, so that we would be able to get how big and how great and how awesome is His love. And the thing is that most of us think His love is a small thing, but God is saying that my love and my greatness is so big and so grand that you literally are going to need supernatural power just to begin getting it. Is that a God who is small? Is that a love who is small, or a love so great that the strongest of intellects and of men cannot even begin to scratch the surface, so that we need help, divine help, just to get how great and awesome and majestic it is? He empowers us to see His love. He empowers us to be free. We're told in 2 Corinthians 3:17 that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There's freedom. And when I ask you, are you finding your life filled with fear? And part of that freedom is that you realize that I no longer bear my sin. I no longer bear my guilt. It has been placed on Jesus, and so I am free. I'm free from what others think of me. I'm free from trying to earn my worth or make my worth based upon what I have or what I do or what I've done. I'm free from all that because the Spirit of God has set me free. I'm His. I have everything. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Next, we're free to be assured. And actually, one of the things I see so many Christians struggle with is, am I really saved? And I feel that leads to such fear and timidity in their life. But as we read 1 Timothy, what are we told? That He has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power. And part of this power is that we are assured of His love. In 2 Corinthians 1:22, we read that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. So what He's saying is that this thing, once it's started, it ain't stopping. All right? Sealed and guaranteed. It's already been paid in full. It's a sure done deal. I've sealed it so that nothing can happen. And I've guaranteed it that you will get what I have promised. Who can snatch you out of God's hand? What the answer is? Nobody. Is that you understand? If you place your faith and trust in Jesus, what can separate you from the love of Christ? Can your sin? Can your shame? Can your sickness? Can your death? Can what you've done or what you've done it do? It says nothing can separate from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And one of the greatest things of being an assurance is not merely are we assured that He won't lose us. He won't let anyone snatch us. He assures us by sending His Spirit in us so that we can say, Abba, Daddy, Father. It's been said that the apex of the Christian life is this adoption, that we may be called sons and daughters of God. And so what we get not merely is an assurance that we are protected, that we're taken care of, but that we have relationship with the Father, that we are now His children, and we can cry out, Daddy. The most intimate of terms that we can use for a father, we can cry out in intimacy and relationship that because of Jesus, because His Spirit within us, we now come to Him not no longer as our enemy, no longer as merely a judge and our creator, but we come to Him as our Heavenly Father, our Daddy, the lover of our souls. So you need power to get that. You need the Holy Spirit to get that. And this morning, if you feel like an orphan, if you don't get how great it is that you can be a son and daughter of God, would you ask Him? Say, Holy Spirit, come into my life. And lastly, Acts 1:8, to be a witness of God's love. He says, for you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Does that really look like us? Does anyone really look at your life and say, power? If everyone in this church had your zeal for telling others about Jesus, how well would we be doing? Jesus doesn't want you just to sit there. He says, I've given you power to go, to be my witnesses. One of the greatest examples of this is a family that I had the privilege of meet when I was in Pittsburgh working at a large church there. It was a Seidel family. And it was just a normal, ordinary mom and dad who had a heart for their teens and for their teens' friends. And they began praying and pleading and feeling that God was leading them to start a Bible study for their kids' friends. Now, I worked in youth ministry for a while. I've been around. I've seen a lot of youth ministries. And when they said that we have this Bible study, I'm like, really? Now, is there like some games? No, no games. Are you going somewhere else afterwards? Oh, no, we're just staying at the house. And I'm like, well, is there pizza? I'm like, no, there's not pizza. There's nothing. I'm like, really? And so I'm hearing all this buzz, and I show up. And you'll hear about what I show up and saw. Let's show the video.
After years of Mike and Judy consistently investing into their children, they were ready to launch into something that was bigger than just the five of them.
We started a Bible study. My mom actually came up with the idea, and I said, do you really think, Mom, that anybody's going to come to this, like a Bible study? Come on. And she's like, no, this is definitely in my heart. This is birthed in my heart. Like, I've been praying about it, and I know this is going to be huge. And so I said, okay, Mom, let's just try it.
Everyone brought a friend, and that was the first night in our basement with just, you know, 5-6 people. And she said, this is exactly what God's called me to do. I know it. We're supposed to have a Bible study. And God just blessed it. All of a sudden, kids just started coming. We started inviting some friends from school, North Allegheny High School, and it just started to blow up. There was just tons of people coming in, and people I never thought would ever show up at a Bible study. Just kids that were addicted to drugs, drug dealers, people that were just depressed, parents going through divorces. There's just a ton of kids that would just start coming.
We were seeing, you know, 30, 50, and then really when they were at their peak, it was between 80 and 100 kids in this room, actually. And so it was wild. And in fact, we had so many kids in this room that the foundation of this was an addition to the house, the foundation of this room started to crumble. I actually had to get the foundation reset because we had so many kids, way more than we obviously should have.
She changed so, like, this entire community, my teachers, my school. There were so many people that were impacted by Mom's choice just to go after kids. And she wasn't flashy or showy. She wasn't interested in like all the glitz and glamour of life. She was, you know, she worked at Kalen's and was kind of like, she always would laugh because she would wear overalls and flannels and stuff like that. But she was so sold out for God and for people and winning people to Christ.
My senior year of high school, my mom actually ended up passing away. I ended up going to this Bible study. And literally within the first 2 minutes of me being there, she came up to me, she hugged me, she already knew who I was. I guess kids had told her what had happened in my life, and she just loved on me. And I that was the first time I really felt the love of God in a tangible way. I ended up going to the youth camp with Pastor Larry in 2002, and through that became an intern at the church, interned there for a few years, and then ultimately ended up on staff where now I have the opportunity to minister to kids at Rev. And man, it's such an awesome privilege, and I know God has some huge things for me in the future, and I'm so excited for that, but I'll never forget that no matter who I impact in life, it'll all go back to that pivotal moment when Judy brought me in and showed me the love of God in a tangible way at that Bible study at the most pivotal time in my life.
That was the closest thing that I'd ever experienced to revival. I mean, it was crazy, just the simple mom and dad who throwing this, open their doors and loving on kids, and 100 kids were showing up. It was crazy. I mean, remember being in that room, and it's like, there are way too many kids in this one room. And all I could say when I saw it was power. They were just ordinary moms and dads, ordinary individuals, ordinary teens. And he can do the same thing through you. Because the same Spirit of God who lived and dwelt in Mike and Judy is the same Spirit of God who lives and dwells in you if you are His. And the same power that began drawing teen after teen unto Himself is the same Spirit of God, the same power that is working today, and I pray even working in this room this morning. It's a church. The Holy Spirit is real. He is a person. He is God Himself. And He longs and desires to do amazing things in your and my life and in this church. Well, this morning we feel a holy discontentment as we look to His Word. to see what He can do and what He will do in our lives as we surrender and plead and depend, say, God, do this in me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. And Lord, I pray and I plead, Holy Spirit, be present. Holy Spirit, move in this room. Change our hearts. Grow and fill us full of the Spirit of God. Oh Lord, do this in us that we may be Your witnesses, that we may look like Jesus more. Lord, that we may live and love You more and to experience more of Your love for us. Lord, we thank You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.